Okay, we are continuing our discussion on who is Jesus Christ and our frequently asked questions. And we have gotten to question number three. That's loud. Question number three is where we're at. Frequently asked questions. Handout number two, who is Jesus Christ? The question asks, what was Jesus before incarnation, that is, his coming to earth? And the what, therefore, of course, is not an indication that he was not a person, but rather what form did he have? Is the question under consideration before we came to work. And the two passages are Philippians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6. Someone take that passage and read it for me, if you will, Phil, please. And then the next passage there is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Dr. June, Hebrews 10, 5. And we'll read those and then ask the question later.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
Okay. All right. Hebrews 10, 5, John.
Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.
Okay, I think the two phrases that are significant in the answering of that question is in Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God, and then also Hebrews 10:5, but a body you have prepared for me, and the reference to the body that was prepared during his time on earth. So what would be the proper description of Jesus in his form before his incarnation on earth?
Spirit,
form of God. And by the way, when we look at the term form, sometimes people misconstrue that term. The word form, both as it's used here in Philippians chapter 2 in reference to him being in the form of God, as well as later in that same text as he discusses the fact that he came in the form of man, does not have reference to a lookalike or a semblance. The word form there, morphe, has reference to the actual form or reality. In other words, he was actually God, and so he had the same characteristics of God. And then when he became, or he came to in the form of man, then that was not that he was like a man, but he was in every sense of the term a man, and that's what's indicated by the word. And sometimes we use it a little bit differently in English, so need to make sure that definition from the actual Greek is something that's clear to us. Anybody else have anything that they want to add to that third question? Yes, Dick?
Last Sunday morning, I believe, was it, you talked about some of the denominationists and some of these cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that have more zeal than some members of the church and were out there knocking on doors and that. And last month, a couple of women knocked on my door, and because I knew they weren't Mormon, they weren't Mormon elders in the Mormon church, so I figured they were Jehovah's Witnesses, which was correct. So I got to talking with them and all that. And of course, they have a new tactic now. When you talk with them after length of time and they see they're not getting anything, oh, we got another appointment. Now they have somebody call them on the cell phone with them. So anyway, I was talking with them, finally got, you know, to the point about Jesus being God and how they had to rewrite their Bible in John 1:1-3 about that it was a God like that. And that didn't get anywhere, so got to the point where couldn't do anything. Then they got their phone call, you know, that, well, we had to go, you know, we had our other people down the street there. So that, as I do sometimes when I'm talking to somebody, especially not going to see him again, I says, hey, and we talked about also how they don't believe in hell. And as well, on that last day when you face Jesus, who you don't think is God, and you find there is a hell, remember this day, April 17, 2005, we had the discussion with Dick Hatch with the scriptures about. But I've said all that to get to Philippians 2, 5 through 6. And I didn't think about how they live, how they look at it in the New World Translation. So I looked it up, and they show there they do have Jesus as being God, because it was part of the New World Translation that is existing in God's form, gave no consideration that he should be equal to God. So to me, they didn't change that. That he was a God, to God a Father.
Yeah. Well, one thing that you'll find, and this is the case, by the way, let's say that you're in a Bible discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, or the other one that comes immediately to mind would be with regard to a Bible study with a Catholic. You have in that case two religious groups that they take the position that the translations of the Bible that we have, that we commonly use, King James, New King James, NIV, New American Standard, all those, are inappropriate, and they will not use them. And so you have that special translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses have used. The Catholics, of course, will include a portion of the Apocrypha as a part of the canon. And so while the translation itself, at least the Old Douay version, is one that's relatively good, they believe that the Protestant Bible, in their view, leaves out some inspired books, some books that are a part of the canon. If you need to, in order to study with them, you can use their translations to show that their doctrine is in error. And I would say don't hesitate to do it. We take as this example with regard to Jehovah's Witnesses there. We talked about it last week, their mistranslation of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, where they say instead of Jesus in the beginning was with God and was God, they translated in the beginning was with God and was a God. And so they add little A that's not in the original Greek, and certainly an inappropriate translation. But they can't change every verse that deals with the deity of Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of them that you can go and you can turn to indicate that that Jesus is indeed God. And we are looking at some of these. Philippians 2 would be just a good example. So, again, my suggestion would be, if you're going to be talking with religious groups like that you be prepared. Because they certainly are. Now, they may have a very narrow script that they follow, but they've got that script down pretty well. So if you're going to engage in a lengthy discussion with them, then take the time to examine their doctrine and teaching. There are any number of books and articles that can be supplied to you to help you with that in preparation for it, so that you'll be able to wield the sword with the proper authority. But don't hesitate to use their own translation of the Bible to disprove their peculiar views with regard to what the Scriptures teach. That can be one of the most effective ways of showing that even their own translation of the Scriptures does not back up what they're teaching. The Catholic teaches the equality of tradition to Scripture. Well, the translation of 2 Timothy 3:16-17 in the Catholic version of the Bible disproves that view that they have concerning authority very clearly. And so you can use their Bible, one that they're comfortable with and confident in, to disprove whatever peculiar or erroneous view that they hold. Yes, Justin.
One of the mentions about question 1, I don't want to bring up the topic but I was talking with Phil about it. And one thing that people brought up was that the interpretation of Psalm 2, verse 7, that the apostles interpreted in Acts 13:33, And they were suggesting that the Revelation 3:14 passage that we were talking about be translated the same way. So I thought that on people's own time, they might look at Psalms 2, verse 7, and Acts 13, 33.
Okay. Psalm 2, 7, Acts 13, 33.
And I'm still studying.
So. Yeah. All right. Okay, let us go now.
Of course, in that New World Translation, there are some, as I say, there are some places where they change it, they deny Jesus God, other places they didn't. Like when Thomas put his hand in the side there and says, Lord and my God. And of course, there was no change there. Or no, that's not the one. That was the one. And then in John 10:33, where it says, the Jews were saying there, well, it's not what you verbally do it because you're saying you're the Son of God, so that would make you God, but a God instead of God. So, but there are places in the New World Translation where if you know where it is, you control it. You didn't change it here. It shows that you do believe that.
Yeah, well, it's just an inconsistency with Well, and what you find often is the case when you have a group that has gone so far afield from what the scriptures teach on a particular matter that it's almost as if they have to translate it differently.
Right.
Certain things that are very clear in their teaching, but as is the case with most doctrines, there are plenty. There's plenty of ammunition where, in other words, the deity of Jesus Christ is established on so many different occasions and in so many different ways, which we are only about a third of the way through, and we're going to continue to make points and look at other passages which teach the same, that you can show the inconsistency of the translation and prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is God the Son rather than a God. It's pretty easily done. And we'll see that as we continue on through all these questions. Question number 4. How did Jesus come to earth? And whose prophecies did his birth fulfill? Now, there are a number of prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, concerning the birth of Christ. Looking through the material on the sheet of paper, and those things are not specifically pointed out. It's not in the question, so it may have taken a little bit of digging on the part of some. Let's ask that question. First of all, how did Jesus come to earth?
Born of a virgin.
Born of a virgin, born in a manger, born in Bethlehem. There are a number of passages which specifically deal with those things. Does anyone have any in mind? May I have reference to?
Like, what did Isaiah 7:14?
Okay. Now, we actually did bring that up last week as well, but go ahead and read for us if you will. Isaiah 7:14.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. And, of course, that text is quoted there in Matthew chapter 1. A virgin shall conceive. Anybody else have any other? One other that comes to my mind. You'll remember that that Old Testament prophecy actually specified Bethlehem as being the birthplace of the Savior, and that text is in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the promise was given that out of Bethlehem there would be one who would come, the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. Of course, that is again a reference to God, but the ruler of Israel, which is identified as the one whose going forth are from of old and from everlasting, is identified to come out of that small village. Which, of course, as you look at the text of Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25, you see the birth happened as prophesied hundreds of years previous. Good, strong indication that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. You can parallel those things. That's a good exercise to do, is to go back and look at the Old Testament prophecies and parallel them with the various events in the life of Christ. There are numerous books, there are charts, there are Many of you may have in the front of your Bibles a list of messianic prophecies made and fulfilled. There are references where New Testament writers ascribe that. They say this is what was spoken of as an indication, again, proof of Jesus as being who he claimed to be. Fulfilled prophecy. And Matthew is especially good about this because Matthew is writing primarily to the Jewish audience. And to the Jews, now it may not have been an important thing to a Gentile. I mean, if you prove something to a Gentile concerning a wondrous work, a miracle that is done that could only be from God, that might be sufficient for the Jew. He wanted to know how this individual who claimed to be the Messiah fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so it was a very important evidence to them. And Matthew supplied numerous examples of fulfilled prophecy in Jesus, in his birth, in his early life, all the way through his ministry and his death and resurrection. And so that was something that was a great and important proof to the Jew who was looking for that one that was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's a good way of establishing as a proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And of course, in certain cases, identified Messiah being identified as being God, as is the case, an attribute there in Micah 5:2. Yes?
And we do have some prophecies in the Gospels where Zechariah, Gabriel spoke to Zechariah and Mary both. Zechariah about John the Baptist probably be the forerunner for the Messiah, and of course to Mary that Jesus would be born to him. And then the Holy Spirit to Simeon, where they took Jesus to the temple on the eighth day that Jesus, and he says, now that it's been fulfilled, you know, the Holy Spirit said that I will see this, you know. And so he knew before Jesus was born that the Messiah was coming.
Good. Yeah, some other examples. Very good. And actually, the next question deals with Gabriel's message in Matthew 1. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Regarding that, since you touched on that, I've been looking all through chapter 1 since that's the verse they posted there for that. And I don't see that Gabriel is the named angel.
I didn't either. So I looked, and there's the parallel reading in Luke, Luke 1:19. Exactly. Because he said Gabriel, and I thought, okay, well, you know, an angel spoke. Let's make sure it was Gabriel. And I looked and couldn't find it in Matthew,
okay.
So I went over to Luke, and he's identified there.
Okay, gotcha.
Okay. Question number 5, and that is, why did Gabriel call Jesus? And we read the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and it's just a few moments ago that is mentioned. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, just before we get into the definition of the term Emmanuel, the word virgin there, I just wanted to make note of something that I wish I could remember exactly the indication of that. But I was talking with Luis Zamora, he's a preacher in Austin, and he's a he's a Greek scholar. He's very very talented and very versed in the Greek language. But he's been doing some studies with regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint. And it's an interesting thing that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures, there in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it is translated virgin. You go back into the Hebrew Scriptures, the translations that we have, which are actually of a fairly late date. I believe the earliest of the Masoretic texts of Hebrew language is like 7 centuries A.D., so like 700 A.D. Not to say that they're not accurate, because in fact they truly are, but it's interesting that the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the New Testament, is older than any of the Hebrew texts that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Well, the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures, uses the term virgin in Isaiah 7:14, where the text, the term that is used, is a term that can be translated virgin, but also can be translated a young maiden. In other words, just a young girl. There are two different Hebrew words, in other words, one that would specifically have reference to a woman who has never had sexual relations, and then one has reference to a young woman, a woman of young age. And there have been individuals who have taken issue with the translation of the term virgin in Matthew chapter 1. Though, again, if you look at the context, it's pretty obvious that Joseph was minded to put away privily because he thought that she had had sexual relations, whereas he was told that she has not known a man, that she is indeed a virgin. But there was one who individually called himself a gospel preacher. He wrote for a magazine called Wineskins, very liberal church that he was a preacher for, and he titled his article something like Luke's Scandal. And the idea was that, in fact, his view was that Mary was not a virgin. Anyway, it's a little bit of an aside, but I'm just saying that there are attacks on the concept of the virgin birth of our Lord that are fairly prevalent. The idea of this conception from the Holy Spirit is something that is to a lot of people ridiculous. But I do want you to note that copy of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is one that is several centuries B.C., in other words, close to 1,000 years younger, older, before, previous to the Masoretic text that we have, supports the Septuagint translation with regard to the proper use of that term version. So, again, these are certain things that are relatively new discoveries that have served to establish the truthfulness of the text as we have it. I don't think that it's necessary because the context seems to indicate very clearly. But it's one of those quibbles that modernists will throw out there, that the prophecy was concerning a young lady, not a virgin. And yet, in fact, the evidence seems to be differently linguistically, even with regard to the text. Yes, ma'am?
I'm not saying it's a mean point. Captain Mariolatry, of course, they're really big on the virgin, on the Marian virgin and all. But my question is it a new point as far as doctrinally speaking? It doesn't make sense that she could be anything other than a virgin. But is that a point that we have to press? The point of the passage here is the fact that Jesus was not born of a man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, whether or not Mary was a virgin, right?
Yes. But again, I mean,
she was a virgin.
Yeah.
Would affect that. Her standing in the Catholic Church was not a martyr. Right.
Yeah, well, I understand that, yes. Yeah. Now the fact, though, Isaiah 7, I think, does indicate that it was a virgin. That was what was the prophecy. It is greatly strengthened the claim of Jesus as being the Messiah and from God, if this was a woman who had known no man at all. In other words, do you understand what I'm saying there? And I think that's what's indicated it's not in Matthew 1, so I'll have to look in perhaps. So maybe we can do a study of that a bit more as time goes on. But I just thought that it was an interesting thing that there are the claims made, and of course the claim is that by the modernist that it is simply a way of dealing with an illegitimate birth to try to take away the sting of that and the scandal of that, that it was something that was taught and believed by the disciples, that she was in her when the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that is what is denied. So the modernists, in their view, are teaching and claiming that Joseph was the actual biological father of Jesus, rather than simply Mary's husband. Yes.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand Several digital versions of the Bible that are going around for personal iPhones and things actually have the term in Isaiah rendered young woman in outright in their text. Yeah. So it's gaining influence.
Well, again, it's it's interesting. When I was I had just downloaded a copy. It's called The Voice, which is a translation of, they called it a translation, it's not a translation at all, but they called it a new translation of the New Testament in kind of a narrative form, and it brings the Bible to life. It's a paraphrase is what it is. But it began with an introduction of Matthew, and basically said that none of the Gospels, all the Gospels were anonymous, that none of them, we don't know the author of any, that it was ascribed to Matthew by the disciples in the first century. And again, this is a kind of a practice that modernists have with regard to their dealing with the scriptures, if in any way possible, to question the authorship, the date, and the veracity of claimed supernatural events, miracles, all of those kinds of things. And it's basically an attempt to turn it into either just a myth or to be something other than the inspired word of God that emphasizes and proves and shows Jesus as being the Son of God. It's an amazing thing that you have individuals who are supposedly the ones that are protecting God's word. They're in the English language, they're seeking to translate these things and all, and they are the ones, because of their mentality, their modernist mentality, are the ones that are directing the most egregious attacks upon God's word. Same thing could be said with regard to archaeology. I was Ed brings me occasionally some magazines, Bible Archaeology, and it's kind of an interesting thing that that same magazine 40 years ago was detailing the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, and using all of the various archaeological finds which you could equate with what the Bible says in a particular place, as showing proof that it was indeed inspired. Well, now they've come off of that. And now they're saying that we can use archaeology to prove that the Bible is a fairly reliable history book. But they are they're seeking to distance themselves away from what the Bible teaches concerning the greatness of Solomon's empire, his kingdom, for example, and other things. And because there's not sufficient proof out there, they're saying that the Bible's not accurate in regard to those things. And it's a shame, because again, that was a magazine that for a long while was very, very dependable in these things. But because the modernist theology and thinking has led to a lot of attacks on the Bible. And we need to recognize, all I'm saying is, when we look at those things and see those things, to recognize the agenda that's behind it. You know, if there is a prejudice behind it, a colored thinking that leads them to these kinds of conclusions, then we can safely say that we can take those, many of those same things, and attribute it to God's inspiration and get a completely different conclusion. And we have as much right to that as they do. It's kind of the interpretation of data. That's what the evolutionists do. They look at the data and they interpret it the way they want to and say it must be this, when you can look at the same data and look at it through the eyes of creation and explain it in a completely different way that's ever been as valid, if not more so in many cases. So just be aware of the fact that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be followers of Christ and claim to be people who are protecting the Bible, who are in fact in these other. It happens quite often. Yes, sir.
Before I left College Station, I had a very interesting conversation with a friend and coworker of mine who was very staunch Catholic. I think he's finally rejoined the seminary or whatever it is. One of the topics we talked about in that conversation was the Catholic view that Joseph never knew Mary, ever, that Jesus was her only child, and that's very much contradictory to the scriptures and even the meanings of the Greek words, and I did a thorough study of it. But there's both extremes out there. Joseph never knew Mary, or couldn't have had Jesus without Joseph, or some other dude. So,
Catholic doctrine is again, the Virgin Mary is perpetually a virgin. That's the Catholic doctrine. And so when the Bible talks about the brothers of Jesus, the Catholics interpret that as referencing the cousins, his cousins, the brothers. And claim that Mary was never knew a man.
Not the definition.
Yes. No, it's not.
And just quickly, I thought there were some fine assertions. One of the last week was in the paper, there was an item. I can't remember the Bible Society, it's not the ABDS. That's one of the sponsors' translations, and you'd recognize it. I think you may have read it. They're preparing a translation of the Bible for use in Arabia. What they're proposing to do is leave out God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And I refer to him as Father and Son because in Arabian culture and in Islam, that's preposterous.
Change the Bible.
So that's a perfect example of what you were talking about. Change the actual word to suit your purposes. And the purposes are to convert, Muslims to Christianity. Those in so doing so, they want to pervert the word to make it more appealing to them.
That is an amazing thing. It's interesting.
It's on hold right now, pending review, so they're probably going to back out of it.
Did you have some points? Which again, if you think about that, which that again is probably taken from the Masoretic text, as far as that Hebrew word, and I don't know how old Mary was exactly. Yeah, the reference to the word that is used in the Masoretic text has reference to a young woman, and it would be one that would be commonly used with regard to a woman who. Or a young lady who has just become a woman, but there is a different term that is used that is specifically referring to a virgin. And again, as we look at it, as the points were made, I think that the evidence and the tradition that has been surrounded the translations, various translations, as well as the actual narrative that is found in Matthew 1 and Luke. It indicates very clearly that the reference is to Mary as a virgin, not just a young maiden. Yes, Roger.
Yeah, just a little bit. In Isaiah 7, there's a lot of things that are following verse 14, a lot of different prophecies, but it just starts off and says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son." Well, if the first thing mentioned after a sign is just a woman will have a baby,
what kind of
sign is that?
Not much of a sign.
But if it's what's following, it's going to be a sign. It's got to be something a little different than just a girl having a baby. That happens a couple times a day.
and that's a good point to be made, is that in the prophecy, it was to be a sign, which is, again, an indication of something that is miraculous. Something that is divine, and that would necessitate it to be a conception that is miraculous and obviously miraculous to those round about. Good point. That's another point that Lewis made, and I forgot that you did so. All right, and that's a rabbit that I chased down the hole. Let's get back to it. And I apologize for that, but it was an interesting thing. I do want to note, however, in the term Emmanuel. What is that defined as identified by Matthew? God with us. Again, an indication of Jesus as being God with us, God on earth, God incarnate. And then we look at the text of Colossians chapter 2, as we read earlier, and that is that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. So the fullness of the Godhead, Jesus identified as being the fullness of the Godhead. again, an indication of being God while on earth. All right, anybody else have any questions, comments?
Just quickly, that statement. You know, I said, these are past five. Paul says, fullness of the Godhead. That leaves nothing out.
Yeah.
This is God himself with bodily form. Everything that he was in heaven was on earth. He just had a human body. That's phenomenal.
Yeah, there are those who have actually took Philippians, the second chapter. Again, I know some gospel preachers who have done so and distorted that text. When we are told that Jesus did not consider it something to be held onto a grasp to be equal with God in heaven, and made himself of no reputation, there are some who say that he divested himself of his divine attributes when he came to earth. And that cannot be. That would be a direct contradiction to what Colossians 2 is telling us. When he was on earth, he was fully God. And of course, that's indicated not only in Matthew 1, also Philippians, I mean, Colossians chapter 2. The only thing that he gave up was his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That equality, that place, position he had. The glory of that. And he came and humbled himself as a man. Every bit a man, every bit God. That's emphasized in that text and others. Anybody else? Yes, Roger.
In verse 9 and verse 10, there's two words used that kind of mean the same thing. I think it's kind of interesting when it says, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or the perfect completeness of the Godhead, the whole thing. And then in 10, it says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So it's like Jesus has it all. He's completely God, and you've got all too if you have him. It's two different words, but it kind of means exactly the same thing.
Yeah, the fact that there is nothing lacking in either situation or part.
He's perfect and complete, and you're perfect and complete if you understand that and accept him and do what he says.
Good. All right, anybody else? Okay, let us go on then to the next question, and that is, what prophecies did Moses make about the Messiah? What is determined in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18? What did he say concerning the one who would be sent? A prophet like him. That's kind of interesting that Moses would put it that way. A prophet like me. Now, Moses said that as he related what God had told him, and then God restated that in I think verse 18 when he said that it would be a prophet like you. So what's significant with regard to that?
Moses brought the law via first covenant to the people. But also he was, even though he was very passionate about following God, he was also very meek, which is a different form of humility. But he was very meek, and we know that Jesus was the humblest.
Okay. Think about this, what we talked about actually just recently in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning the type-anti-type relationship. We've talked a lot about it, the various types that we find in the Old Testament. What we'll find often is that the types that are found in the Old Testament are types of Jesus Christ. And we can say that with regard to the Passover lamb. We can say that with regard to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a number of other examples in that regard. Well, in a sense, in fact, that's what the term like is indicating, a type-anti-type relationship. You will raise up a prophet like me. So as we see with those other things, Moses was a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype. There are some similarities. The fullness of it is found in Jesus Christ. The shadow of it is found in Moses. So Moses was what separated him and elevated him above all others in the Old Testament, is that Moses was the lawgiver. Now prophets came inspired by God, and they gave laws. They gave instructions from God. But the lawgiver, the one who gave the Decalogue, the one who through whom God gave the law to Israel, was Moses. And he was significant. You may have Elijah as the chief among the prophets, but Moses was the lawgiver. And So a prophet simply means one inspired of God. But Moses says there's another one that's going to come like me. And I think that's the significant point, is that Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. Last of all, God sent his Son and established this new covenant under the Son. And so there is that type-antitype relationship. Moses is the type. Jesus is the antitype. There are certainly certain personality characteristics and traits, certain aspects of Moses' righteousness and his significance of preeminence in the Jewish faith that would emulate Christ. But I think that the primary point concerning this is Moses was the greatest in the Old Covenant as to those who gave directions from God. And Jesus was the next one like Moses that would come. And so we see that indeed in the latter days, or in the last days, that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. So a prophet like himself with a divine delegated authority, or I mean divine authority, rather than delegated like Moses, that will be the difference between the two. And now we've got that new standard and new covenant. Yes, Jacob.
Wasn't it also said Moses was the friend of God because he was allowed to speak face to face with him? And that wasn't true of the other prophets or anyone, was it? Was that not a unique?
Well, again, yeah, that's something that is significant concerning Moses in that age.
He was allowed direct access to God.
Not always, but he did on certain occasions.
Yes.
Yeah, he did on Sinai. That'd be a good example. Okay. Malachi and Isaiah predicted a forerunner who would precede the Messiah. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who do those prophecies refer to?
John
the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament which basically say John is the one, Jesus himself saying that he's come and he is John. Among men born of woman there is none greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Okay, so that gets us then, I think, through question number 6. And again, I apologize. I'm the one that slowed us down. We'll finish up with 7, 8, 9 next week. And if we've got time, we'll get into frequently asked question number 3. Anybody have any final comments or questions about question number 6? Yes, Mark.
Next week
is the meeting, so we won't meet next week. Whenever I say next week, it's not next week. I mean the weekend. Yeah, we've got a gospel meeting coming up with Chip, and so we will take a week off and pick up in 2 weeks with question 7. I appreciate it. All right, thank y'all for coming.